If you turn in your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 and the risen Lord's words to the church of Ephesus, which are found there in verses 1 to 7. In the previous chapter, we have the introduction to all of this. John is exiled on the island of Patmos for the word of the Lord, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, because he's been faithful to Christ, his Lord and his Saviour. And there, on his own in the Isle of Patmos, he has this glorious vision of the Son of Man. He's in the midst, we're told at verse 13, of the seven lampstands. And those seven lampstands, we're told at verse 20 of chapter 1, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. We're told at verse 14 that in this vision of the Son of Man, he sees, among other things, that he has eyes like as a flame of fire. Here's the risen, ascended, glorified Saviour, Jesus Christ. What we learn from that vision, that he is not a bystander in the affairs of his churches, but he's intimately involved in the affairs of his churches. And his all-seeing, his omniscient eye is surveying the churches. And in this particular letter, which John is called to write to the church at Ephesus, a serious deficiency is noted among the congregation there. The Lord sees a serious problem. But before the Lord outlines that problem, he has a number of things of which he commends the church at Ephesus. There was much that was to be praised there. There was much that was to be commended. We know from the book of Acts and elsewhere that the church at Ephesus, they had enjoyed the ministry of the Apostle Paul for 3 years. Think of that. Not only that, Timothy and John had also ministered among them. So they were clearly a well-taught church. I mean, what would we give to have the Apostle Paul come and preach to us for 3 years to establish us in the faith? They were well-taught. And after Paul had gone, they continued to contend for the faith, for the truth that he had brought them concerning Christ. At verse 2, we read, the risen Lord says to them, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. He goes on to tell them that they persevered. They've labored, he says, for my name's sake. In verse 3. And these are all excellent qualities. We could say tonight, I'm sure, we long for them to be restored in our day and generation in our churches. A zeal for the truth, a denying of self, an exposure of error. And yet, although this was true and commendable, the eye of Christ spots a fatal deficiency in this otherwise exemplary church. There's a hymn which says of Christ, his kind but searching eye can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. And the eye of Christ, our faithful friend, spots a fatal flaw in the church at Ephesus. And if this flaw is not dealt with, it would lead to its ultimate downfall. And it's that, of course, which we read there at verse 4, where Jesus says to the church through John, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Love to Christ was in declension at Ephesus. That's not something peculiar to Ephesus long ago. This failure, along with all the failures within the other six churches that will be addressed, can affect the Lord's people in any age, including our own. Verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not just Ephesus, but all the churches. To all the churches of John's day, and surely all the churches of our day as well. The loss of our first love to Christ is a serious sin. And you can see how serious it is for the way the Lord addresses it in verse 5. He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." To lose our first love is to suffer a fall. A great fall. But I wonder whether we, perhaps, who've left our first love, see it in that way. You know, if we who are Christians here have somebody who's professed faith in Christ, and then we hear that such a person is now addicted to drink, has become an alcoholic, or perhaps we hear of somebody who professed Christ who is now addicted to gambling, or perhaps been involved in some sexual immorality, some outward sin, we wring our hands and talk of their great fall. They fall into the sin, we say. And indeed, they have. They have. But dear friends, before that great fall, there was another one. That's the one that Jesus speaks of here. It's this one spoken of by Christ. Because at some point, usually by gradual degrees, incrementally, over a period of time, the Christian has left their first love to Christ. They've drifted away. And there was a cooling of their love for Christ. A diminishing of consecration to Christ. And it leads ultimately to a cold heart. And it's very deceptive. The outward appearances may still have been there. The person's still going through the motions of being a Christian. But the inner motivation, love to Christ, has gone. And where love to Christ departs from our hearts, we're not left with an empty vacuum inside. Oh no. That's not the case. We're not left with an empty vacuum. Something else comes in. Love of the world, love of ease, love of pleasure. Many, many things come in and take its place. Isn't that right? You see, the heart that's burning with adoration to Christ and is fully aware of the wonders of his redeeming love and is filled with the Holy Spirit has no desire to be drunk with intoxicating spirit or drink. The person whose heart is full of that pure love of Christ and is delighting in his commands and therefore is walking in the paths of righteousness and who really desires to be conformed to Christ's image, such a person has no desire for that which is unchaste and unclean. The word of God says, flee sexual immorality. And those who are walking with Christ, truly in love with Christ, obey that injunction and they keep themselves pure and holy. But the point is, of course, should that love to Christ decline? Who can tell? Something will take his place. Think of David in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart. He should have gone out, shouldn't he, with the armies to fight the enemy, leading God's people. He stayed at home. And we know it wasn't long before he fell into great sin, and he was never the same man again. Do you see what I'm saying? The best antidote to being overcome by fierce temptation is to keep yourself in the love of Christ. To lean on him. I love that verse in the Old Testament. You remember how the church, the bride of Christ, is portrayed in the Song of Solomon at chapter 8 and verse 5. We read there these words, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" And it's a picture of the church leaning on Christ. And that's how we should be in the wilderness of this world. Leaning on Christ. But once stop leaning on him, and who knows what our latter end will be. So let's look this evening at verses 4 and 5. And see if our love for Christ is declining. And I'm going to do so under three very simple headings. Remember, repent, and return. I think we can all remember that, can't we? I think we can. The Lord Jesus here calls upon these Ephesian Christians to remember their former love to him. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen," he says. It's a fact, I would suggest, with all of us, or most of us, that the love we first knew towards the Lord when he first delivered us from sin, well, if not remembered, if we don't live beneath the shadow of the cross, that love will diminish. That's true, you know, of even the greatest of saints, even the greatest of saved sinners. John Newton, all heard of him, wrote that lovely hymn, "Amazing Grace," and many other things. He was a great sinner. If you go to Olney in Buckinghamshire, you'll find it's no longer the vicarage now. It's been sold as a private house. But above the mantelpiece in his study, there are some words written. Some words written, and these are the words. In fact, it's two parts in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43:4, and the second from Deuteronomy 15:15. And put together, they read like this. "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable." That's the first part. "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeem thee." And wherever John Newton got away from the crowds and the noise of his increasing popularity as a preacher, and he knelt in his study to pray, he had before him those words. Those words. "Thou shalt remember I was a bondsman or a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeem thee." Upon his tomb, it begins like this, the epitaph. "Here lies the old African blasphemer." And it goes on to tell how he was born again by the grace of God. And that's what he'd been, of course. He'd been a slave trader, a hard man, a man who sailed the seas, a man who dealt in human merchandise. But amazing grace! The grace of God redeemed him, saved him. But even with such a remarkable conversion as he had, he was only too aware of his great need to remember. To remember the grace of God to him. That wondrous grace, that mysterious love that had redeemed him and brought him back to God. And we need, you see, we need to remember also, if I can put it like this, on the mantelpiece of our minds, as it were, to keep before us the wonder of our redemption and the marvels of Christ's redeeming love. "Remember," says Christ, "remember." And if we're Christians indeed, as well as in name, we shall be able to remember Christ's redeeming love and our deliverance from sin. And I guess there are some here who could take us to the very spot where God met with them and breathe life into their dead souls and save them by his wondrous grace. When he said to us, I am your salvation. I blotted out like a cloud your iniquities and like a thick cloud your sins. Wondrous verses, aren't they, in the Bible to reflect on. And when that happened to us, what love we had to Christ then, dear friends. Think back. It's a love surpassing all other loves. It eclipses everything else. I love my wife dearly, but I love Christ more. Do you? If you're married, love Christ more. It eclipses everything else. Christ is our life, our love, our joy. And how we love the fellowship of the saints. Remember? Now, if you found out there was a Christian meeting somewhere, you found out there's going to be preaching about Christ, somebody's going to tell you more about Christ, you were there. You were there. Wild horses wouldn't keep you away from the ministry of the word. I can remember often, I'm not sure I could do it now at my age, but I can remember often coming off night shift, having worked all night, and then going straight to church for the morning service on the Lord's Day. And on all bar one occasion, which I mentioned before, I kept awake. I did fall asleep once, I have to own to that. But the point is this, you wanted to be there. You wanted to be there. It's amazing what energizing power there is in the love of Christ. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And you know, in the joys of that first love, what strength we had. Nothing was too much, was it, to do for the Lord then? No task too menial. There was a fellow believer who you heard was in need. You would do all within your capacity to help them, even if it meant leaving yourself in poverty. The love of Christ to us was so real. And our Lord's word, you know, is better to give than to receive. Well, it really meant something then in the throes of that first love. And what a blessing was the prayer meeting. See, because we were living in communion with Christ in the atmosphere of prayer, we longed to pray. We had to pray. And the prayer meeting was the high spot of the week. I used to go to 4 prayer meetings a week in Cyprus. 4 prayer meetings a week. And there was in those prayer meetings fervent intercession for the lost, that they might enter into this wonderful joy which we knew in our hearts. And if we had to miss the prayer meeting, we were downcast. Deeply disappointed. But is it so with us now? Is it so with us now? How we steadfastly set aside time to commune with Christ alone. Now, our quiet times weren't so quiet then. We had real communion with Christ. One of the Puritans, Thomas Brooks, says this, the more a man loves Christ, the more he delights to be with Christ alone. Lovers long to be alone. Isn't that lovely? And it's true. And that's how it was with us at the beginning of our Christian journey. How much time now do we spend alone with Christ? And the time that we spend, is it our chiefest joy? Can we honestly say it's our greatest delight? See, the Lord says to us, remember therefore from where you have fallen. See, the point is this, our love to Christ then, which was so warm and fervent, is it the same now? I remember back at those times, you know, the unconverted, they can't understand. can't understand you. Your love to Christ to them is folly. But many waters cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. But what of now? What of now? Is it still the same? Are we perhaps now overly concerned as to what people think of us, rather than what Christ thinks of us? Is our love in declension? And then also, of course, what lengths we went to bring this knowledge of the love of Christ to others. I have to confess, we weren't always wise in the way we went about it. Certainly speaking for myself, that's the truth. I wasn't always wise. But you're always ready to invite people to hear the gospel, to give them a tract. You know, some Christians, their motto seemed to be, you know, if it moves, evangelize it. We knew people like that. They spoke to everybody about Christ. And if you weren't a Christian, it's quite embarrassing. John Bunyan, you remember him? He tells us that at his conversion, and he was a tinker in Bedfordshire, and he went about the lanes of Bedfordshire. He says, "You're so filled with the love of Christ and seeking to want other people to know that love," that he said he felt a desire to preach to the crows in the field as he walked along the road, that even they might hear of this love. Now, have we known nothing of this? Surely we have, if we're his. Remember, says Christ. Remember the solemn vows. Remember the tears. Remember the rapture you knew in your soul. Remember and compare that with your present state. Now you see, I dare say, and I hope this is true of us all who have been Christians for some time, that we have more knowledge now than we had then. I hope that's true. I hope we're wiser now than we were then, as babes in Christ. But of course the question is, with our knowledge and with our wisdom, does the love of Christ constrain us now as it did then? That's the question. I think it's true, you know, of some, if not many of us, that if someone had said to us then that with the passing of time we would end up as cold and as lifeless as we are now, we would scarce have believed it possible. Not us. I remember somebody saying to me years ago, "I hope, Richard, you don't end up like all the rest." Didn't know what they were talking about. I hope you keep that fervency. Not us, we say. Others may be, but not us. But our Lord's words here in Revelation are true. Despite our continuance in Christian things, for which we praise God, it could be said of us we've left our first love. And if we have fallen. We've fallen. When a stone begins to fall, it gathers momentum, you know. And when someone begins to leave their first love, it will continue to gather momentum, barring God's intervention, barring restoration to God. And you can end up with just a hollow shell and a sham and a form of religion. And I've met older Christians who they're cynical. You know, they talk about the Lord's people as the enemy, as the devil would speak about them, rather than as Christ looks at them. They become cynical. Love to Christ isn't empowering them and moving them. They've got a form of religion, but the power thereof is being denied. So don't we all feel the solemnity and the weight of our Saviour's charge here to this church at Ephesus? See, the fact is this, dear friends. Our first love to Christ was not excessive. It wasn't too much love. Christ here remembers it with affection. It was imperfect love. That's true. Marked perhaps by not a little emotionalism. That's true. But it was fervent. It was the constraining, the motivating factor in our lives. And it must be so again. Because this departure, this lack of love to Christ, is grievous to him. It's grievous to him who brought us with his lifeblood. And the inroads of this world's values into our hearts and lives, this sharing of our affections with other things, is unacceptable to him. He is to be our Lord and our Saviour. Lord of our lives. And you see, what we need is for our hearts to burn within us again. To really live in communion with Christ. If we're at ease, if we've settled down, or perhaps because of advancing years, you know, we're saying, well, I've done my bit. I'll give over the reins now. Let someone else serve Christ. If we're thinking like that, we're no longer living in communion with Christ. You know what it says of him in the Bible? He was clad with zeal as a cloak, it says. My father in the faith used to say his every breath was consecration to God. To his Father's will. And if we really love Christ, we shall desire, we shall aim to be like him. We'll never be like him here below, but that'll be our aim. I read this statement from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I suspect most of you heard of him, the great Baptist preacher of a former day. I read it years ago, and when I read it, it deeply challenged me, and it does so nonetheless tonight. He's speaking of himself and his walk with Christ as an older man now, and this is what he said. He says, in 40 years, think of this, in 40 years, I have not spent 15 waking minutes without thinking of Jesus. There was a man whose life was truly hidden with Christ in God. Do you wonder the Lord was pleased to use him? I know he was a great man, a great intellect, and a great preacher. But he was a man who walked with God. And when you think of that, and you look at your own life as I look at mine, do you wonder the Lord uses us so little? You see, we've all fallen in measure. And we labour in our own strength. And that dew of heavenly consecration to Christ, burning devotion to him, is missing. And surely our prayer is that God would kindle those smouldering embers that are in our hearts into a flame again. What must we do? What can we do? Remembering's not enough. Living on past mercies is not enough. We must remember, but that remembrance must bring us to repentance. We must see the seriousness of our position. And surely the seriousness of our position is highlighted by the fact that it's Jesus Christ himself who stands before us with this accusation. That's what gives it its weight, isn't it? And as he stands before you tonight, my friend, Let me say this to you. Does he love you any less than he did at the beginning? He doesn't. He loves you just the same, despite all our cold-heartedness and lukewarmness. Has he grown less concerned for our eternal good? Has his love changed? Is his mercy less? There's no declension in the glorious attributes of our Saviour. Praise his name. And if that's true, and it is true, he loves us now as he loved us then, as he's loved us from all eternity. If that's true, why then, oh why is there declension in our love? Doesn't he deserve all our love? In fact, should we not love him more this evening than we did at the outset of our Christian lives? And if we don't, does that not call for repentance? See, most certainly it does. It does. We need to repent also of the good which has been left undone through our lack of love to Christ. You know, in the joy of that first love, we were second-mile Christians. But in a state of declining love, we'll scarce go 100 metres for the Lord. Think of it. Think of it. If we maintained our first love, or rather grown in love, what good we might have done by now in his name. How many hearts may have been won over as the unregenerate took note of our love to Christ for them. Over the years, you know, I've been privileged. It's always a privilege to be at the deathbed of the Lord's people. And there's one recurring refrain which I've noticed over the years when I've been by the deathbed of the Lord's people. You know what it is? I wish I had done more for Christ. I wish I'd done more for Christ. We could do so much more. This lack of love causes us to live like spiritual beggars rather than princes. And all that we repent, that God would turn us from this backslidden state. You see, it should break our hearts this evening, if we're Christians, for the one who loves our souls and gave his lifeblood to save us, say to us individually, I've somewhat against you. That you've left your first love. And may it bring forth fruits of repentance. Jeremiah says, break up the fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Why, oh why, says God, are you sowing among thorns? Why are you looking for satisfaction and joy in the things of this world, in anything outside of God? You see? Break up the fallow ground of your hearts. They're lying there, desolate, uncultivated, overgrown with worldly cares. Come back to me, the fount of life. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Come and lay everything on the altar of consecration. Repent of this hardness of heart. And it's true repentance we need. That's a gift of God. We can't work it up. It's true repentance we need. It's not vain regrets. It's not looking back with sorrow and then proceeding no further. Not just a sort of wistful longing for the blessing of former days. But it's a seeing of our declining love to Christ as that which it is, a great fall. And it's a pleading for restoration from that fall. In other words, a return to our former state. Remember, repent, return, I said, didn't I? You see, repentance is not an idea. It's an action. Look at what Jesus says. Do the first works, says Christ. Do the first works. Don't seek the first emotions. No. Do the first works. If the life is made right, it will prove that our love is also. In doing the first works, you'll prove you come back to your first love. If you love me, keep my commandments, said Jesus. James Ramsey, in his commentary on Revelation, on the opening chapters anyway, says this on this verse. He says, waste no time in analyzing and examining past experiences, but at once do the first works, he says. And he's right. You see, it's a snare of the enemy, it's a snare of the devil to get Christians bemoaning their present low spiritual state, to recall God's former mercies to them, former days of devotion to Christ, and then to leave the matter there. If we're truly repentant, just as we turned away and fled from sin in the beginning, even as we long to be free from the damning dust of every sin that nailed our Saviour to the cross, so we will flee from this great evil of declining love. And we will cleave to Christ, and we will serve him now. The devil says, do it tomorrow. God says, do it today. The doing of the first works, of course, will include the restoration of the sighing of the first sighs and the enjoyment of the first joys and the feeling of the first feelings. They'll all return as we return and as we begin to serve the Lord gladly. A return, you know, when we see the saints of the Lord breaking that alabaster box of precious ointment, like Martha there in John's Gospel, John 12. When that which is most precious to us, I don't know what's most precious to you, but whatever it is, my friend, whether it's your time or your talents, your possessions, whatever it might be, when we lay those things at the feet of Christ, crown him as Lord and do his work, we've returned to our first love. The first works are the true measure of first love. Do the first works, says Christ. It's not talk that we need, it's action. It's a return to the first works. Now, there are many Christians today who resemble, I don't know how many of you have read the Pilgrim's Progress, I suspect some have, but there's a chap in there called Mr. Talkative. And he could talk a lot. But it's not mere words of ready talkers, as one old hymn puts it, that we need. We need heart work carried into life work, into action and concrete deeds. Remember Peter, he left his first love, didn't he? He denied the Lord, and in John 21, the Lord restored him. And he looked him in the eye three times and asked him, do you love me? Do you love me? And he asks each of us here this evening the same question. Do you love me? On the third occasion, he said to Simon Peter, And say, you know all things, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Do the first works. Express that love. Show that you love me, says Christ. Show you're truly restored by feeding my sheep. And he says here to the church at Ephesus, do the first works. And when the Lord sees us obeying him, when the church is a hive of holy activity, when we're given to prayer, not trying to find excuses not to be at the prayer meeting, when we're given to prayer, when we're living on the word of Christ, when we're doing all that we can to serve our Redeemer and our Lord, then we shall have truly returned to our first love, and not before. Remember, repent, return. One saint of old put it like this. The Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. Absolutely true. Are we spiritual pygmies tonight? Is there stunted spiritual growth? Is Christ precious to us? Is Christ moving towards us as a church to remove the lampstand from its place? How close are we really to Christ this evening? John Owen said this, we are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in holy amazement at his unspeakable love. May the Holy Spirit of God, may that living flame of fire purge us, cleanse us from dead and decaying works to serve the living God. Come Holy Spirit, we sing, don't we, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle the flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. Shall we then forever live, says another hymn, at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us, so great. Come Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers. Come shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that will kindle ours. Remember, repent, return. Take hold of Christ's word to you this evening and seek him. Seek his forgiveness. Seek restoration. As I was saying just now, we shall all wonder when we get to heaven that we did not love Christ more here on earth. We really will. Now's the day to show your love. Now's the day, my friend. Not tomorrow. Now. Now's the time to redeem the time. May God bless his word. And if there's someone here tonight who's realized perhaps for the first time that they've never known this wonderful love of Christ, they've never known the forgiveness of their sin, never truly known Christ at all, you need to repent also. See what base ingratitude it is that Christ should die for sinners and that you should live as though he never commended his love to such as you. Repent, turn from your sin, and turn to this one whose name salvation is, and receive his salvation, and experience for the first time that love which God has for sinners in Christ. Thank God, don't we, for his grace. Somebody said to me recently, what has God ever done for you? What has God ever done for you?
I said to this person, he's given me the grace of repentance. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me and like you, whatever you've done. And some of us have committed great sins. Be sure you're a recipient of his so great salvation. And don't rest, dear friend, until you know. Until you know. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for a Saviour who ever lives. We thank you that his word is faithful and true. Lord, we can turn aside from him. We can wander off. We can be taken up with the vain philosophies of men. Our hearts can be deceived. And yet at the end, Lord, what will it all profit us? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the ways of death. And we pray tonight, Lord, that each of us might hear your word indeed. And we pray, Lord our God, that our love to Christ might grow, and that exceedingly. We might love him as we never loved him before, that we might show that love by serving him as we've never served him before. We ask it not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing a hymn 368.